to sell as many of you on using an interlinear Bible as I possibly can. An interlinear Bible is very simply the Greek text. And it is interlined with English translation. So when it says Paul, an apostle, you would have this in your interlinear text. You can spell it. Start it over again. You have the word disciple, mathetes, which again, you cannot really read right now, but directly underneath it, and this is an interlinear translation, is the English word disciple. So that under each word, you have the translation in English. Disciple, you have the word chi, and underneath it, it would have the word and. So that interlined with the Greek text, you have an English translation. Is that clear? That's called an interlinear Bible. Now, most interlinears over here have another column. And in the other column is not interlined. It simply says, here is what the NASB says. Here's what the NIV says. Here's what the King James says. In fact, I think some of them have as many as three columns. Anyone have any of these tools with them right now? You got an interlinear? Let me have it for a second, will you? This is the NIV interlinear.
Yeah, it's the NASB and the NIV.
Okay.
And the...
okay. Down the middle column is the Greek text interlined, and over here is the NIV, and over here is the NASB, three-column Bible. So we will, I don't know what these run. What do these run?
29, 30, 30 or 32 and keeps going up.
It's yeah, I know. $30. I'm going to make a commitment. Now, whether I can do this or not. If you will seriously use this, we'll buy you one. We'll just make that a... I can't think of anything the church could do any better than to buy the Word of God for people. So now we will preface that by saying, if you would like to contribute for your NASB, we would happily accept contributions. But I don't want anyone to say we can't afford it. So that you can come with one text that has your Greek, it's interlined, it has the NASB, and it has the NIV. And that's an important thing. You guys on computer, do you have anything? You have that?
I don't, but you can get it.
Do you, Ken?
No, I don't have that.
Okay. Thank you. We could make a listing of advantages. Number one, and you ought to do this today, don't have yourself in a position where you can be victimized by a teacher. We're going to look at the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you have people that are victimized by teachers who in turn are teaching demonic doctrine. And the more you can check and say, does this match Scripture, the better off you are. And I'll guarantee you, if you'll do that, you'll find this very, very, very helpful in your own study. Now, that doesn't mean give up your Bible that you're using. It simply means that we can give you a little means of checking things out and looking at them, and I'll give you a sample of it in just a moment. Now, if you have a piece of paper, maybe you'll want to take down the entire... let's eliminate from cap on down. And let me take just a moment to give you what letters in your Greek Testament match English characters. The first one is alpha, and that matches very easily what? A in English. like in father. Father would be a good word to remember. It's an A as in father, and it looks like an A. The beta looks like a B, doesn't it? And it is, as a matter of fact, a B sound. The next letter doesn't look like what it is. It's a G sound. And my writing is none too good, but it looks like that. That kind of character, and it's a G. Someone make up a word for me and take these first three letters and give me the word beg. Using the Greek characters, that says beg. B-A-G. Beg. And in your interlinear, you would have that directly below the word in the original. So you can look at the original, you can see NIV, you can see NASB all at once. And it gives you a means of checking. Alpha, beta, gamma, what would you guess this to be? Delta, it is. It's a D sound. What about this? E, it's an E sound, like in met or pet. Now this one is a little different, isn't it? Okay, and what does that sound? Zzz, like in suds, DS. So I'll put down the word suds. The two letters in English, D and S, are pulled together in one, and that is the word suds. This looks like a what? Looks like an N, doesn't it? It's not. It's a long A sound, like in late. You probably know this from, well, maybe from math. That's a theta, and what sound is it? Like in think, think. That is an I, sounds like an I, and that is a kappa, which sounds like a K. So let's see. Of the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 letters of the Greek alphabet, approximately half, of the first 10 letters, how many are different? G, 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 out of 10. That's not any strain on your brain, is it? Won't cause anyone to hemorrhage by learning those new, old sounds with new forms, new letters. Instead of looking like that, it looks... of a G looking like that, it looks like this. And that is available to you. And again, I will repeat the offer. I may bust the budget. Mark's not here. But we will, if you cannot handle it, we will be glad to buy you a $30 interlinear. It would be worth it to help you learn and to be able to follow in the text. Now, do you have clearly what I'm saying? Why do we want to do this? Now, an unbeliever will look at it and say, what a bunch of kooks. They want Greek Bibles. Well, there's a reason, and there's a good reason for it. And that is because it is in the original language that the Holy Spirit has picked these words. And they ought to be very, very precious to us. Now, in the booklet that we're about to publish, we're going to give you some of these words, and one of them is the word precious. And we will have down in the box, opening box, transliteration, timios. Next, pronunciation. And the T-I will be all in capitals because that's the stressed syllables. It's not timios, it's not timios, it's timios. And that should be very clear by the capitalization. Then we give the word in Greek characters, which again you should be able to read in a very, very short time as we review the alphabet with you. Strong's number, this allows you to go right to Strong's Concordance and you say the word timios occurs da-da-da-da so many times. And then we give a key verse, in which this word is used. And then underneath it, we give King James, and the King James takes the word timios, and we give the passages. It's translated precious. It's translated most precious. It's translated dear. It's translated honorable. And it's translated head and reputation. How would you know from your English Bible that that is all the translation of the same Greek word? And the answer is there is no way under heaven you would ever know that it is the same word. How then can you be precise in the study of the words of the faith? And the answer is you cannot. If we go to NASB, NASB has dear, has honor, and has precious. In one place it has respected, and another it has very costly. And for words of reasonable occurrence, say 10 or 12 times, we'll have those all listed out for you, so all you have to do is read. Then we go to a little discussion of the word. And let's take the word timios, and let me show you how to develop a very quick, comprehensive Bible study. What does the Word of God say about the word timios? Timios means to evaluate and put a value form on the particular thing. What things does God say are really timios to me? They are really valuable concepts. Well, let's look at several places. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Now, I've done this ahead so I can tell you where we're going. There are three things that are evaluated by God as timios, or as a very high value in the Scriptures. Now, for this, you simply go to the Strong's Concordance, and it will show you these things. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. But with timios blood. All right, very clearly then, we have a thing that is in God's eyes and certainly should be in our eyes very valuable to us. And that is the blood. Or the cross or the death of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ shed on the cross for us is said to be precious. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And the word timios is applied to another thing. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. What else is of high value? The blood of Christ is of high value, and the promises are of high value. Isn't this complicated? It's not. Bible study requires concentration, but there are jewels to be dug up or gold to be retrieved off of every surface. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by God, by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And of course, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And that is the completion of the list that of the things that God says really are valuable in my sight. Does that make for good doctrine? Is the person of Christ valuable to God? Is his death valuable to God? Are the promises of the Word of God of great value? Now, what profound thing did we have to do? You had to know what the word was, look it up in concordance, and there it is. And that's why it's often said that there's much, much gold if you'll just dig to get it. Now let me ask you another question. Is this an objective observation or is it subjective? Is this just my interpretation or is this really here? Is it subjective, what I think and what I feel, or is it objective, what the text really says? And I think you can see it is objective. If you have eyes to see, if you have a text in front of you, there it is. And this is not my interpretation. This is very simply what the Bible says. In many, many ways, we have moved away and made Bible study subjective. Well, that's what you think, and you hear a lot of that's what I think. But if you are a good student, you'll say, did you do your homework? And you'll be able to identify that. Now that I've taken the word temios and looked at its occurrences in the Bible and pointing out that it applies to three things, now you debate me. You tell me that's not what it says, and there is no way under heaven that you can get away from the fact that there's the blood of Christ and it is said to be temios very clearly, if you can read. The promises are said to be temios. The person of Christ is said to be temios, and that is objective as 2 + 2 = 5. I mean, that's what I feel. Well, that's not Bible study. Bible study is 2 + 2 = 4. And that's why so many so-called Bible studies are not. I'm sure you've been in a Sunday school class where everybody got in a circle and we're looking at this verse. What do you think it means? And then what do you think it means? And what do you think it means? I hope I'm not too strong for you, but it just absolutely makes my blood boil. And I want to say, who gives a blank what you think? If our doctrine, if our foundation in Christianity is based on what we think, we are in deep trouble. Bible study is based on what the Word of God says. John Calvin, in his introduction to Romans in the times of the Reformation, wrote, "It is the business of the interpreter to say what the Scripture says, not to say what he thinks it ought to say." And that's why men like Wycliffe came along and said, "Why, if you take the Bible for what it says, why, even women could understand it." Now, that's a little bit chauvinistic, granted, but nonetheless, he's pointing out that the Word of God is given to you, and you are there to study it. Now, you say, what part does a pastor or a teacher have? Well, I have all week long to dig and look at these things. So I'm ahead of you in terms of time, and therefore I can bring you this on Sunday and not say, well, what would happen if I would say to you, come next Sunday and tell me the things that in the Word of God are said to be precious? What do you think it would come up with? I can tell you what it would come up with, nothing. Because nobody would do it, would we? And therefore, you do need someone to help you and guide you into these things, but you do need to be able to protect yourself against a teacher. And many, many teachers have great charisma. They have great persuasive powers. And you mix with that a little bit of TV and radio. And, you know, the easy thing about being on TV and radio is nobody ever has to see your life. And I hope it doesn't sound crude, but if I were on television right now and had a shot from here on up, I could be standing here with no pants on. And you would never know it, would you? Because the camera can be selective and it can pick out what it wants you to see, and very often does. That's an article, I think, in Eternity Magazine a number of years ago. What's the difference between a real pastor and a TV pastor? And the difference is a real pastor has to let the congregation see all of these dirty laundry. You see him raise his voice at his wife. You see him yell at his kids. You see his kids disobey and so forth. But this is extremely important that we learn to look very carefully at the words of Scripture. And perhaps if you're new, you have wondered why we spend so much time on the words of Scripture. And the reason for that is because they are the very words picked by the Holy Spirit. Let's go, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, we do ask for your cooperation. The church goes to a lot of expense to put out, say, $30 per person. 20 of those, that'd be $600. But I think it's well spent. And once again, if you would like to do your part to buy your interlinear, you may. But this is not a requirement. As a matter of fact, I wish we had a way to just deposit those books in the auditorium and you could use them. But we have no book racks. Books go everywhere, don't they? They go under the chair and everything else. So having no book racks, maybe if I just put a little bookcase at the entryway and then you pick one up if you would like one to use in the service and return. No, I'll return it. That won't work. We still have many, many songbooks that have traveled home, and I'm afraid it might do the same thing. But we might try that. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in this little section, we have a word about a coming departure from the faith. And so let's begin. The departure predicted. Departure, and I'll just abbreviate DEP. The departure from the faith, number one, is predicted. We'll have it predicted, and then we'll have it described. First of all, it is predicted. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now notice we begin with the emphatic word, and if you had in your hands an interlinear, and I said to you, the emphatic word is the first one. You could glance down at your text, and what would be the first word you would see in chapter 4? You would see as the first word, the word pneuma. Pneuma. Pneuma means spirit. And so the first thing that Paul wants to emphasize to us is the fact that the spirit is the one speaking. Now, when we say the first word, sometimes there can be little connectives that come before it. But as far as the sentence is concerned, this is the Spirit that speaks explicitly. And therefore, we're not giving a human opinion. This is the top-side-down doctrine, once again, that the Word of God came from God to man. The Spirit, not Paul, not Peter, not a preacher, not a teacher, but the Spirit explicitly says this. And that is a remark about the fact that the word explicitly, and if you had a Greek interlinear in front of you and you did the minimum memory, you would say, why, that's the word rhetos. And the word rhetos is an adverb. That means it modifies the verb, and that's the word speaks. And therefore, it's not the Spirit speaks in a mystery, but the Spirit speaks in a word that defines the verb two ways. Number one, it means specified time. It means specified time. And it means clarity. So the Spirit speaks about a definite time very clearly. Now, is this simply a revelation that the Spirit gave in a dream? What is the next word? The Spirit says. That means that in the Word of God, written very clearly, is this prediction by the Holy Spirit. So that is the departure predicted. Now, what about its time? The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, you may have in another translation, what does King James have? Does it say
latter
times? Now, what does latter times make you think of? What in your mind do you associate with latter times? You most likely are referring it to the Lord's return, aren't you? It's not true. This is not a reference per se to the the Lord's return. Please notice the word is later, not latter. And therefore, the idea, well, there are really two words for time. There's the word chronos. And notice out of that word, you've got 1, 2, 3 of the half of the letters that you recognize. Ki, k, r, o, n, o, s. Chronos. Anyone recognize that word in English? Chronology. And the emphasis is on order of events. What's the chronology? What is the order of events? What happens first? What happens second? And what happens third? The emphasis is on order of events. The word time here is not chronos. It is a word kairos. And kairos means epic, period of time. And so in the later epics, what is Paul saying? After my writing to you in the book of Timothy, there will follow epics in later than my writing. And in those epics will be certain departures from the faith. I think Paul talked about that in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Let's see if we can put that on a sort of a timeline. Here's the writing of Paul. Right here. And Paul is looking forward this way through time, up until the Lord's return, the return of Christ. And as he looks forward, he says this, there are going to be epics. And he may say, just after I write this letter, there's going to be an epic. Epic number one, in which there's great departure from the faith. And there are epics in history, are there not? Along about the 15th century, we had a wonderful epic called the Reformation. And there was a return to the faith. But he says, they're going to be, clear up to the return of Christ, they're going to be epics of departure from truth. If we talk about the Reformation as being an epic that returned to biblical truth, how would you categorize the day in which we live? What kind of epic do we live in? I think we live in the epic that Paul is talking about, where there's a rejection of Christian doctrine, an ignorance of it, and therefore Paul, way back here in 1 Timothy, is talking about something that may be happening in our day. But in Acts chapter 20, he predicts an epic that is coming, a kairos. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And Paul does not say maybe, he does not say if, He said, this is coming. That was spoken to the church at Ephesus. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the book of Timothy is written to Timothy, who is pastor at Ephesus. And so he's saying in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, after I have written this letter, in later times, some will depart from the faith. And notice there are three participants in this. There's number one, the victim. How is the victim expressed? He says some will depart from the faith. Doesn't tell who. He doesn't name names. He simply says some are going to depart from the faith. Now, what does some imply to you? Some implies that, well, not too many. Would you be willing to substitute the word many? How big is this sum? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies and so forth. And notice verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. And therefore, the victims is some, and some should be taken in the sense of many. How many people do you know that are solid in Christian doctrine? How many people that you work with have any clue as to what Christian doctrine teaches? How many people that you work with have any idea of who Jesus Christ is? And therefore, you ought to remember that you are a, as one person put it, you are a blessed island. If you have heard Christian doctrine, you have been blessed. I mean, think if you've even heard the name of Christ. How many people in humanity have never, ever heard that name? Not even the name. And so we are a very, very blessed island of people who have great responsibility because of our exposure to Christian doctrine. Now, go back to 1 Timothy 4. And we move from the victims. Some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. All right? Spirits. And let me move on to the third one, and that is in verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Okay, here's the lineup then on the teaching. You have the victims, you have the source, and you have the ones who are the agents. Now, what does it mean by the word spirits? What does it mean by the word spirits? The word spirits has to do with demons. And therefore, you have two words that are synonymous here. Paying attention to deceitful spirits, that is, doctrines of demons. Now let's do a little work with the word demons and see what we can learn about that particular term and what the word means. Several things about demons. Number one, demons are spirits. Look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Demons are spirits. And they are spirits that work through and animate men. Spirits that animate men. Look, for example, at Matthew 8:16. And I want you to see that the word spirits is synonymous with the word demons. Matthew 8, verse 16. These verses are easy to see that spirits and demons are synonymous. Chapter 8, verse 16. And when evening came, or had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits. So notice the word spirits and the word demon is synonymous. Look at Luke 10, 17. Luke 10, 17. And compare two verses, verses 17 and verse 20. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But look at verse 20. Jesus speaks back to them and says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons, that the spirits are subject to you. Spirit and demons are synonymous. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. And notice here the demon, the spirit, and the false prophet are working in cooperation. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. What's he mean? Demonic spirit speaking through men. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And so notice the idea of the spirit is invisible, but it animates men. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you have the three entities then. You have the victims, you have the spirits who are the source of the error, and notice in chapter 4, verse 1, they have doctrines, that means teachings, teachings of demons. Don't forget, Satan has a system. Satan has a theology. Satan wants to teach. So teachings of demons, by means of, now here are the instruments, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Now, it not only calls the teachers liars, but it says they are hypocritical liars. Hypocritical means they pretend to be something that they are not. And what is the most dangerous false teaching you can get? It comes from the pulpit. It comes from those who pretend to represent Christ, but in reality do not. The word hypocrite is the Greek word for a mask. It means these liars teach Satan's system and they wear a mask when they do it. It comes from the Greek stage, the comedy mask, the tragedy mask, and often one actor would put on the comedy face, then take off the comedy face and put on the tragedy face. And he says the teachers who do not tell the truth do the same thing. They put on the true teacher face as indicated in the context. All right, demons are number one, spirits. I thought we wrote that, didn't we not? Okay, demons are spirits. Second, demons have moral character. Matthew 10, 1. Matthew 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, and this is going to give an adjective that is used frequently of demons, He gave them authority over unclean spirits. And the word unclean is used many, many times for moral impurity, to morally impure spirits. Now, we need to say one thing, however, well, it's not a compliment, but it does illustrate how demons are hypocritical. Demons are one of the best sources for orthodoxy on the person of Christ that you can possibly find. Look, for example, at Matthew 8:29, just across the page. Matthew 8:29. And we could go to Matthew 8:29, to Mark 1:23, to Mark 3:11, to Mark 5:7, to Luke 8:28, Acts 19:15, and we could say demons are absolutely orthodox on one point. They know who Jesus Christ is. And so in Matthew 8:29, behold, they, the demons, cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Son of God?" In other words, they know exactly who he was, and they recognize him, but they say he does these miracles by the power of Satan, and thus teach demonic doctrine. Now let's go back, and we have time enough just to catch what are a couple of demonic doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, when you speak of demonic doctrine, you're going to say, "Oh, this has got to be juicy. This has really got to be something immoral." Please note what the demonic doctrines are. They involve two things. Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So the demonic teaching concerns two things, marriage and foods, and they discourage marriage. Any demonic doctrines around today? Honest to God, when someone comes to me to get married anymore, I say, "Is this the first time?" "Yes." "Are you bringing the kids?" "Yes." You know, one of the first things that is important is to get married. And we have a lot today who discourage marriage. That is demonic. Abstaining from foods. Now, this gets a little bit touchier yet. What does it say about Lent? What does it say about Lent? Or have you given up Lent for Lent? And so all of these things are linked to demonic sources, and we'll want to go down and get a little historical background how the Essenes dwelt around the Dead Sea and how they refused to marry and how they tabooed certain foods. And Timothy's going to point out that that is satanic doctrine. Now, one closing word. How do you correct wrong doctrine? You correct wrong doctrine with right doctrine. And notice this begins then in verse 4. For, here's the truth. Everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And therefore, false doctrine is corrected by true doctrine. And therefore, our aim is simply this, and we've said this the last few lessons, but it is important. Our purpose is for you to know doctrine so well that you immediately recognize and identify error. You know it because you know what is true, and when something parades itself that is contrary to that, you just off the bat identify it. And this is our purpose in winning over Satan. Satan wants to deceive us, and he does so very frequently because we are not grounded fully in the truth. Now, Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in order that we might know it and know it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.